Turn with me your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. We'll be in verses 15 through 22 today. Kids, in the Bibles that we've given you and in the Bibles that are on the back table, this passage can begins on page 827. If you're not familiar with looking at a Bible, the big number, the big bold number, that's the chapter number, and the small little number in front of the sentence, that's the verse number. So we'll be in big number 22, small number 15, Matthew 22:15 on page 827. 50 years ago, this year, John Lennon wrote the song Imagine. The song was written in response to a period of turmoil in the world, and Lennon felt like the world's problems were most attributable to authority. If we just got rid of authority, then we could govern ourselves and everything could be perfect. He said, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for and no religion too. Imagine all the people living in peace. You. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Now, time doesn't permit for me to enumerate all the ways that this is a dumb song. But Lennon's basic premise here is that God doesn't know what he's doing. Wouldn't it be great if we could just kick off the goads and we'd run this place the way that we believe it ought to be run, which is really no one running anything at all. Everyone's doing what they feel is best. And Lennon proposes that then and only then would things really be right in the world. But we learn in the Bible that when we are left to our own devices, things really go off the rails quickly. There's not a more ominous note in the Bible than when we read, In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As you read that, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, you can almost hear, dun, dun, dun. Proverbs tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to death. Now, we know enough about human nature to know that when there is no king, there is a struggle to see who will become king, who will step into that void. We are by nature in a constant battle for control and power and advantage. Some of the very first words a child utters is, no, me do it. Parents don't need to spend any time catechizing their kids to say those words. It's innate in them. It immediately comes out of them. No, I know what's right for me. We as Christians know that God has instituted government and earthly authorities for our good. But imagine with me a different scenario. This one may be hard for you to comprehend, but just imagine with me for a second. Imagine living under a government that you felt didn't share any of your values. Imagine living in a country where the taxes were too high and the governmental authority was too oppressive. Imagine living under an immoral ruler that mocked your beliefs, that ruled strictly out of his own self-interest and acted as if he was completely above the law. Imagine the emperor threatening a governor to go along with the emperor's wishes or else. Imagine living under a governmental system that promoted cronyism and punished people who didn't agree with them. Imagine being suspicious of every official action of the government and feeling like your rights were being trampled or ignored. Imagine being of a different nationality or race than the majority of those who were ruling over you. in being brutally treated and killed rather than protected. Imagine living in a time of political unrest and rebellion where even the highest levels of government were under threat of being toppled by angry mobs. Imagine feeling completely powerless to do anything about your current circumstances. And those who were entrusted to care for you couldn't care less about you. What a trying time to live in, right? Now, obviously, I'm talking about first century Judea, the setting of our text this morning here in Matthew chapter 22. Judea, which was part of the promised land that God had given the people of Israel, which they dwelled in, is now under Roman rule of Tiberius. Specifically, this morning in 22:15, we find ourselves in the city of Jerusalem. These are the political and everyday circumstances that the Jews of Judea found themselves in. They were greatly discouraged. God had promised them through the prophets that a Messiah would come and would deliver them from their tribulations and their futility, to install a new government, an era of hope. This is how the prophet Isaiah described that governor who would come in Isaiah chapter 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end, and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is the hope that Israel was waiting on. And just as we celebrated a couple of weeks ago at Christmas, and as we've seen time and time again throughout our study of the book of Matthew, and as we endeavor to show you from the Bible every single week we're here, this Jesus is that long-promised ruler. But the ways of God sometimes surprise us, and his promises are fulfilled in different ways than we'd imagine, and in times that we would not suspect. The rulers of Israel did not believe that Jesus was that Messiah. And so they wanted to get rid of him because he was not living up to their expectations, their preconceived ideas of how the Messiah would act. Jesus had come into Jerusalem triumphantly. This is the start of the last week of his life. Jesus had come into Jerusalem triumphantly just a few days before this, and he was being welcomed as the long-promised king. Here he is, finally. He's arrived. But he entered the temple and found the chief priests and the elders, the Pharisees, the ruling class of Israel. He found that they had made that temple a den of robbers. It was not being used as God had intended, as a house of prayer for the nations. And so the Pharisees challenged Jesus' authority. And through a series of parables that we read about in chapter 22, in the beginning of chapter 21, and then the beginning of chapter 22, he embarrassed them. He humiliated them publicly by showing them that they were not, that they were not the faithful of Israel, the people, the prostitutes and the tax collectors who believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. They would go into heaven in front of ahead of them. So, this is the backdrop of our passage this morning. So let's begin reading in Matthew 22, verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard this, when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. This is God's word. So in verse 15, we see the Pharisees plot how to entangle Jesus in his words. From the outset here, we're told what about their motives. We are told their motives. We know the reason they are asking this question is not to get to the truth, but to trap and to entangle Jesus in his words. Note the Pharisees aren't the ones that go to Jesus. Jesus has already seen them. He's already talked to them. He's already put them in their place. So they need to send someone else who maybe that he won't suspect. So they send their disciples, their students, their Pharisees in training. Perhaps they think this will be better for them. Maybe Jesus will see these eager students as interested theological students and have theological discussions, more interested in theoretical issues. Maybe we can get him to wax more freely on the subject and not spend so much time trying to put the disciples in their place, but be patient with them and maybe talk more freely with them. And by that process, we may be able to have him hang himself with his words. So the Pharisees' disciples start with flattery here in verse 18. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. You teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Now they speak better than they know. This is a very accurate assessment of Jesus. This is true about Jesus. But they speak these words because they are trying to trap him. They flatter him. If they came to Jesus truly seeking the truth, they would in fact learn the ways of God. But they have no interest in the ways of God. They are pursuing the ways of man. In verse 17, they finally get to their question. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then look at Jesus' immediate response there in verse 18. Aware of their malice, Jesus said, Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Now, why does this question put Jesus to the test? Seems like a pretty straightforward question. Well, the Jews hated taxes. Granted, there were temple taxes they paid, but they felt like they were paying those to God. These were imposed by the Romans, their occupiers, their oppressors. There were many taxes the Romans imposed on the Jews. There was a tax on their land, a tenth of their grain or a fifth of their wine and oil. And they could either pay that in kind, they could either hand over a tenth of their grain or vats of oil, or they could pay for the cash equivalent for that. There was also a 1% tax on all earners. And there was a customs tax that you paid if you were shipping or receiving goods through the docks or the port or the crossroads of the highway or the city gate. You paid a tax there. So the Jews deeply resented this. They live in Jerusalem, after all. It's the city of David. We're paying taxes to pagans? John MacArthur says, this felt like abuse to them. They are the people of God, after all. They see themselves as a theocracy ruled by God, and now they have pagan Rome ruling over them, and they have this feeling that they're giving to Rome what belongs to God. This stirred in them a huge sense of bitterness. So much so that rebellions broke out because of it. In 6 AD, a rebellion broke out among the zealots, the hardcore Jews, the hardlining Jews who were really opposed to the taxes. And they vehemently opposed taxation and Roman rule. And their battle cry was, God is our only God. God is our Lord. And God is our ruler. And we will not pay this tax to Rome. The tax they were protesting that was particularly offensive to them seems to be the one that's at issue in our text this morning. The poll tax, or the census tax, or the head tax that it was called. It was directly paid to Caesar. And it was a denarius, a day's wages. It was imposed every year upon every person in the empire. Now, a tax of one day's wages doesn't seem like much, right? But what made it so objectionable was the fact that it had to be paid with a denarius. A denarius was a silver coin that had the image of Tiberius on it, the emperor. And it had, on one side of it, it had Tiberius. And the inscription on the coin said Tiberius Augustus Caesar, or son of the divine Augustus. The emperor claimed to be the son of God. On the other side of the coin, it showed a picture of Tiberius in priestly robes. And the inscription on that side said Pontifex Maximus, or the high priest. Therefore, this coin used to pay this tax was not only a reminder of the Roman emperor's political authority over their lives, but that he was placing a claim on the spiritual authority over them as well. So this is a very real issue. But note the people who are questioning Jesus. Disciples of the Pharisees, they were anti-government. They were anti-Rome. They were anti-emperor. Anti-tax folks. Very much like all of Jerusalem was. But along with them, they brought the Herodians. Herodians were supporters of Herod, the local king, the local ruler over Judea, who ruled at the pleasure of the emperor and was indebted to the emperor. So Herod was very much pro-government, pro-tax, pro-Rome. All of his power came from endearing himself to the emperor. And so if the emperor told him to do something, he did it. Because he would either be deposed or worse. So he wanted to expand his rule in Judea. And the only way to do that was by placating the Caesar. So whichever way Jesus answered, they felt like he was stuck. If he said pay the tax, he angered the Jews, which would cost him dearly in public opinion. And it would cause people to doubt that he was really the Messiah. The Messiah is going to have us pay a tax to someone who's claiming to be son of God? The Messiah who came to save Israel is having us contribute to our occupation? But if he said don't pay the tax, the Herodians, who were also threatened by Jesus and the prophecy of the king, that he was the king of the Jews, would immediately leave and go tell the emperor, who would have him killed for insurrection. So Jesus responds by saying, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said, whose likeness and inscription is on it? He said, Caesar's. He says, therefore, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Which brings us to our first point of the sermon. Relax, it's going to be okay. Christians are good citizens. Christians are good citizens. Understand that Jesus is pointing out, is making this application by using the most offensive thing to them, this coin, which the emperor claims to be the son of God. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But I'd like to explain to you the verbs that we see here. So they ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it proper to give this tax to Caesar? So this notion, this to pay here, this form of the verb to pay is like give, like as a gift. So to give of one's own accord, to bestow a gift, is it right to gift this to Caesar? Is it permissible? And Jesus responds in verse 21 with a command, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. This is a different form of the verb. Give what is due. Treat it as a debt. It's like wages. It is owed. Treat it as something that is promised under oath to Caesar. So is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar? You owe that tax to Caesar. You are obligated to pay that tax. It is lawful and evil not to pay it. Listen, nobody likes to pay taxes, but we are obligated to pay them. They are owed our money. Pay your taxes. It is a debt set by the government. You owe them that. This is for services rendered. You benefit from the government. They care for you. You receive physical, social, and economic benefits. You receive protection from the government. And so you owe them for the services that they provide. Yes, but I don't want their help. I don't want their social services. They don't do it the way I think it ought to be done. We can do better just caring for ourselves. This is a waste. Think of the waste. It doesn't matter. God determines how you will be cared for by them. They are ultimately responsible to Him and not to you. So you don't go withholding what you owe them. You are indebted to them. If God has an issue with how they care for you, He will take it up with them Himself. If you're not paying taxes or if you're cheating on your taxes, you are sinning, period. But it extends beyond taxes. Taxes, in some way, is the easiest way, the easiest case, because if we don't pay our taxes, they can come looking for us. There's a sense of self-preservation in paying taxes. We don't want them coming to our door. We don't want our homes taken. We don't want to be arrested. We don't want to have our wages garnished. So we pay it. The Bible tells us that we not only owe our taxes to the government, but we owe them our respect, as our New Testament reading this morning said. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. For the Lord's sake, be subject to every human institution. Be subject to governors as they are instituted by God to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Yes, you are free. Yes, you are aliens in a foreign land. Yes, your citizenship is in heaven. But do not use this as a cover-up for evil in which you do not honor earthly authorities that the Lord has ordained to be over you. 1 Peter goes on to say, honor the emperor. Even if he claims to be a god, even if he claims to be a god. By doing this, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, I've got to ask, do you think Christians have silenced ignorant people in the way that they've acted lately in their submission to rulers and authorities? That mob that stood outside the Capitol largely claimed to be Christian. Shaking their fist, they're carrying Christian flags through the Capitol as if we're back in 6 AD and the zealots have taken control. Do you believe that people have learned from evangelical Christians in America how to behave as good citizens? Have we exemplified the ways of God, or have we taken our cues from the world in how to respond to the governing authorities the Lord has placed over us? But John, the people there were supporting the emperor. They were supporting the president. No, they were supporting a man. And how do I know that? Because don't expect those people to be there 10 days from now on January 20th when the new emperor, when the new president is sworn in. Are they going to be standing there as full-throated in their support for him? Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Does this apply to me? Every person. But to what government authorities are we subject to? The ones we agree with? the nice ones, to the governing authorities, all of them. But wait, John, they're out to get us. That First Peter passage says, be subject to the masters with all respect, not only the ones who are good and gentle, but also the ones who are unjust. It is a gracious thing in the sight of God to suffer, to endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. Romans 13:2, if you resist authority, you resist what God has appointed. You are resisting God. And so if you're tempted to put that sticker on your car that says, he's not my president, go ahead and buy another sticker that goes right along with it and says, and by the way, I don't like being subject to God either. Romans 13:4, he is the servant of God. You must be in subjection to him. By doing so, you avoid God's wrath. And you also do it for the sake of your conscience. Your conscience benefits when you pay taxes. The authorities are ministers of God. You're rendering a service to God, to a minister of God. Pay all to all what is owed them. That's what that summary sentence in Romans 13 says. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Yes, but this is where I get off, John. We don't owe them our respect. I don't respect those in the Senate. I don't respect those in the White House either now or 2 weeks from now. I don't respect our judge. If you want respect, you must ask respectful. If you want to be treated honorably, you must act honorably. Jesus is saying we owe it to them regardless. But this is different. The Russians stole that election for Donald Trump. This is different. That election was stolen by Joe Biden. We're disenfranchised. We don't have a voice. There wasn't a Jewish representative in the emperor's cabinet. They didn't have any representation. The emperor couldn't care less about them. They were a revenue source and amusement for him. Yet Jesus says, you owe respect and honor in your debt to him. Yes, but this is different. Our people are being beaten and murdered by those who are supposed to protect us from all harm because of the color of our skin. Jews were tortured and burned and executed by the emperor as sport. But this is different. Our Christian beliefs and principles are being violated every single day. We're becoming a post-Christian society right before our very eyes, on our watch. This conversation took place on Wednesday. Jesus is killed on Friday. Jesus is telling these people to pay the salaries of those centurions that are going to drive the nails in his hands and his feet and jab that spear in his side. But this is different. We're the last line of defense. We've got to stand up to the authorities. If we don't stop this insanity, who will? God will. God sees all. By doing this, you receive his approval. He will hold every single ruler in authority in any way, shape, or form. Every ruler, anyone who has authority over you, he will hold them accountable for how they execute their office and the powers that he has bestowed upon them. This is how God is glorified. And this is how the rule and reign of Christ is made evident in this evil age. This is the way of God. By evidence that, by patiently and humbly submitting to human authorities, we give evidence that we serve a different king, a true king. And his reign is worth living for. His promises are sure, and the lure of power and prestige in this world pales in comparison to that. And we have a model. We have an example to follow. By doing this, by submitting to evil men and trusting God for our care, we are suffering in the ways of our Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who suffered for us so that we might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is what a good king looks like. And there's only one good king. The only king who ever died for his people. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, by the king's wounds, you have been healed. Which leads to our last point. Christians give themselves wholly to God, fully to God. It's worth mentioning that in these scenarios we're looking at, very seldom are these two things, rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's and rendering to God what is God's, very seldom are those two things really in conflict. As a matter of fact, I think the point that Peter and Paul make in 1 Peter 2 and in Romans 13 are that we're submitting to God when we submit to earthly authorities. And here in America, we're blessed with additional graces that protect us from oppressive government. We have the Bill of Rights. We have the Constitution. We get to vote. We get to vote on the leaders that rule over us, that reminds us that they are accountable to us and that they are accountable to God and they are responsible for us. We have civil rights laws. We have employment and labor laws. We have the Hyde Amendment that prohibits federal funding of abortion to protect the consciences of those who are opposed to abortion. These are protections that have been put in place by the government that make it easier for us as Christians to submit to those in authority. This is a very gracious thing. It may not always be this way. Granted, it may not always be this way. But if we consider the circumstances in which Jesus taught and Peter and Paul wrote, we have a pretty far way to go before those two things are in conflict. Rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's and rendering to God what is God's. Christians learn how to give themselves wholly to God by submitting to authorities. Paying taxes is a spiritual exercise. It is a worship to God. It is worship to God. It is worshiping God. When Jesus has them look at that coin and that inscription, he's inviting them to consider, what does this mean to you? It enables them to examine their motives in that instant. And so when you sit down and when you do your taxes, what does that process trigger in you? For some, it's a deep sense of constraint, offensive constraint. It's a resentment that you're not getting what you're owed, that your work is inadequately rewarded. Closely related to this is greed. But 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So, yes, I've received this from God, and government is stepping in and taking some of what God has given me. But God has sufficiently provided for you so that you may pay what is owed the government, as well as giving to the ministry of the church. God knows what your obligations are. God knows what obligations he's placing upon you. And is he not providing for you to meet those obligations that he's given you? God is not oblivious to his commands. He knows what you need even before you ask. You may not consider taxes that are due, but God certainly includes those taxes in his provision for you. And God is so generous that we can afford to be generous with others, freely giving of the abundance of all that God has given us, that we begin to understand, so much so that we begin to understand and bank upon the fact that God provides all that we need. So we can give confidently and sacrificially, knowing that we can never outgive God. It becomes a spiritual exercise. For some, the payment of taxes may remind them of a lack of order in their life, a disappointment or a realization of failed stewardship in which I failed to take care of my business and my life is a mess. I remember this as a kid, airing a little bit of dirty laundry here. My parents would always wait till the last minute to do their taxes. But it would sit at the dining room table about April 1st. And so the dining room table was strewn with all kinds of stuff. There's receipts, there's sharpened pencils, there's calculators, there's tons of wadded out paper and receipts, and there's bank statements and credit card statements and bills. And the anxiety level was palpable for those 2 weeks in our house. For my sister and me, it just every night it seemed to ratchet up in tension. I remember hearing, why do you keep this? Why do you not keep up with this stuff throughout the year? Why are we constantly searching for receipts 5 months after the fact at midnight, the night before this is due? Why did you spend $500 on this date? I mean, it's just like this prosecution of every dollar that's spent at midnight on April 14th. In these cases, this exercise of paying taxes promotes a frank evaluation of yourself and your practices. God has entrusted considerable resources to you. And if you are hiring someone to manage your life and your finances and your taxes, would you hire you? If not, repent. Don't feel sorry about it. Repent of it. Go in a different direction. Start today. You're entrusted with many considerable gifts. And these are constantly given to you in this life from the Lord. Manage them well and be accountable for them. All of government submission is a spiritual exercise. We grow in our trust of God when we submit to imperfect rulers. Husbands, we learn something when we submit to imperfect rulers. We learn what our wives deal with on a daily basis. As I've thought about elections and events that have transpired, I realize more now than ever that we are in the Lord's capable hand. He may do with any government or country on the face of the earth what he will. And on the final day, we will be able to say whatever he does. On the final day, we'll be able to say, he does all things well. We find no fault. He could bring this whole thing down. We find no fault with him. But there is an important distinction as they look at that coin, that face on that coin. We are to honor those in authority, but we are never to worship those in authority over us. There's an unspoken flip side to that coin. Yes, because that coin had Caesar's image on it, we are to give him what is owed him. But he commands us silently to examine ourselves and to remember that we are created in the image of God. You yourself are an image bearer of God, and so you owe him all that you have. And so every minute of every day, we are to be mindful of that image that we are reflecting. Does our conduct reflect an abiding sense of confidence and contentment in the Lord, no matter what congressman or commissioner or councilman is ruling over us? Now, there may come a day where we'll be forced to choose between obeying God and obeying government. Peter's a case study in this. In Matthew 17, the Pharisees come to Peter and say, does your master, does your rabbi, does Jesus pay the temple tax? Peter says, yes, he does. And so he goes to Jesus. Jesus knows what Peter has just said. And he goes, so is it right for us to pay the temple tax? Bear in mind that this is the temple of God, and Jesus is being asked to pay a tax for the temple that's built in his honor. And so Jesus tells Peter, yeah, we pay the tax. So go down and catch a fish. And when you catch that fish, look in its mouth and you pull out the shekel that's in that fish's mouth and pay the tax, the 2 drachma tax for you and for me. And so Peter knows that Jesus is condescending in great ways here, and he's supernaturally providing for this tax to be paid. But here, Peter's in the temple alongside of Jesus. And in spite of, he's hearing all these words, and in spite of all the warnings that Jesus is giving them, that he's going to be arrested by the rulers and authorities, and he's going to be killed, Peter objected to that, and he told Jesus, and he's like, no, that's not right. And Jesus told him, no, it must be this way. It must be that I am arrested by the rulers and authorities. But Peter doesn't believe that. 2 days later, he's drawing the sword and cutting off the centurion's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe a few months later, in Acts 4, Peter is before the council of the Sanhedrin and he's proclaiming the gospel in Jesus that the resurrection of the dead is evidenced in the healing of this lame beggar that Peter and John healed. The Sanhedrin charges Peter and John not to speak of this Jesus anymore. And Peter says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So Peter's like, in this instance, I can't obey you. I must speak of what I've seen and what I've heard. In the next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, it happens again. And they are beaten because they refuse to stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. And they are beaten. They are punished and jailed because of refusing to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And the apostles leave the council rejoicing that they were considered worthy of the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they do not cease to preach and teach that Christ is Jesus. But this is the same guy who wrote what we just read in 1 Peter 2. Tells us that we're to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether the emperor or the governors, with all respect. So what is it? It's both. These decisions and considerations about when it's right to disobey government should not be taken lightly. These are critical decisions. These are difficult issues that must be sought with much counsel and prayer and examination of motives. The glory of God is at stake in this. So let's don't take it lightly if we're considering disobeying government. In closing, I don't think it's hyperbole to say that these are the most trying and difficult times for our country, certainly in my lifetime. It wouldn't take much probing in our conversations with one another after church to find that opinions in this room are deeply divided as to what the way forward is for our country. I would guess that some of us have polar opposite opinions, as well as every spot along the spectrum in terms of political outlook and perspective on the events of the last week. I've been struck by the futility of discussions on message boards and on Reddit and things like that, and there's just, I've read people just talking past each other and just going, why do we keep having these discussions? Nothing ever changes. No discussion has ever advanced. I just become more entrenched in my position and you just become more hardened in yours. Indeed, the civility of political discourse is at an all-time low. And people are discouraged and disconcerted because they see absolutely no way forward. There's no unifying vision for how to get out of the mess we're in. People just sit back and say, well, if my group was fully in power, then this would finally get taken care of. While others sit back and say, well, if only my group was fully in power, then we could get this thing back to normal and on the right track. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians can lead in modeling what a faithful, patient citizen looks like. And it begins in this room. Sure, we have different perspectives, but it does not change the charge that we've been given by our Lord. Not one single bit. We've mentioned before that this church is an embassy of heaven in a foreign land, that our citizenship is in heaven, and that we're short timers here. But that does not give us the right to cry out, diplomatic immunity, as if none of this applies to us. Instead, Jesus tells us, remember me. Remember, I left heaven and came to earth and submitted to the unimaginable constraints of this futile life in every way. And I did that to secure a righteousness for you that you were unable to obtain because you have rejected the Lord in whose image you were created. And I paid the penalty for you, seeking not my own power or privilege, but for the glory of God. And I was raised from the dead for your justification. And I have sent for you the Holy Spirit to dwell in you and to reform you in my image. And one of the tools that he uses in that reformation process is subjecting you to the same things that he was subjected to, that you may learn obedience through what is suffered and become mature to the glory of God. Yes, in this embassy, we show that we're looking forward to a new country, a better one. We're longing for a true king, the king that rules now over all things and even the governments of the world that are here today. But one day he will come again and we will see our king face to face, and he will reign as the prophets promised. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And of peace, the increase of peace, true peace, there will be no end. And it will be established and upheld with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And until that day, he governs us through his word. By this word we have heard today. This country is desperately trying to find a way forward from this place. The answer can't be found in the right or the left. It's not found by OAN or Fox News or CNN or MSNBC. The answer is found in the church, where courageous Christians like you and me boldly submit to those in authority over us, unapologetically pay our taxes and respect governmental institutions, and proudly bless those who persecute us, and unashamedly love our enemies. Now, these disciples of the Pharisees, when they heard how Jesus responded to their question, they marveled. But they went away. They left him and went away. They didn't marvel and stay and worship. They marveled and left and went away. They proclaimed that Jesus taught the way of God truthfully, but they didn't seek that way. They left pursuing their own ways and their own motives. May that not be the case with us. This is God's way, and it is good. Marvel at God's gracious rule and reign, and let's worship him together by submission to one another and to all whom God has placed in authority over us as we patiently but anxiously await his return. Let's pray. Father God, have mercy on us. Lord, we're pulled in every direction. But Lord, we pray that you would still our souls like the good shepherd stills the heart of the beating heart of the sheep. Calm us, Lord. Help us to look to you for our hope and our security and our fulfillment. Lord, give us grace as we respond to those who disagree with us. Give us grace as we respond to those whom have been placed in authority over us. Lord, help us to desire your glory and your grace and your fame above all that this world offers. In Jesus' name we ask it.